It's great to have, I guess I could say, a good old friend here today, Dan King. Most of you know Dan. He is getting older. It's good to have his son Ethan here today. Ethan, you're getting taller, man, and good-looking boy there. And so Dan is just, I think, a godly man. Dan's a guy that I always consider Dan to be this balanced guy. He just seems to be able to be so balanced. He knows the truth. He can see situations. And he can just stay where he needs to be. And I appreciate that. I'm sure he gets excited when his team loses and things. but I really appreciate his wisdom and his, I can't think of any other word than just balance. And that, somebody told me the 11th Beatitude or whatever should be blessed are the balanced. And it's just great. He has a lot of wisdom, and he's a good preacher because he went through my preaching class. No, he was good way before that. And he, at kind of last minute notice, he was willing to come and share with us today. And you will be blessed. And so, Dan, you come on ahead, and he has his little microphone on. He'll use that. And I usually preach about 4 hours, so. just God bless you, Dan. We're looking forward to it.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Guys, it certainly is good to be here with all of you today. It's a pleasure and a privilege any time that I get to preach God's word. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. And so we're going to start in Acts 6:8. We're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. Don't worry, although I will, in some sense, go verse by verse. I'm not going to go verse by verse through all of chapter 7. we would be here for 4 hours. But I do want to dig into a little bit of chapter 7 and give you a sense of the text, of what's going on. And in the book of Acts, you know, in chapter 1, what we had going on is Jesus is returning to heaven. And he's promising that the Spirit is going to come. And that is what's going to empower the disciples and the church. It's what's going to empower them to take the gospel and to share it to all nations. And so in chapter 2, we see that the Holy Spirit does come. And it comes in great power. Peter preaches. 3,000 people are saved. The church grows greatly. And then in chapters 3, 4, and 5, we see there are great miracles that are done, but at the same time, we also see that the church starts to be persecuted, that they're, not everybody agrees with what the church is saying, and so they're challenged, and in fact, there's sin that arises within the church. Ananias and Sapphira, they sin against God, they lie, and we see that judgment came upon that early church. And then we get into chapter 6, and we see in chapter 6 that there's an issue that arises. There's a dispute within the church, but we see what the church chooses to do is they choose to serve their way through that problem. And so there's, even though there's division that was coming up within that church, there are what the church decides to do is they decide to appoint men. They find men, and those men are deacons, what we would know as deacons in the church, and those men are appointed to serve. And so they serve through this time of division, and that's how the church is healed. But we're going to pick up with in chapter 6, verse 8, and we're going to look at one specific deacon, and this is a man by the name of Stephen. And so if you could, and no, not everybody can, but if you can, if you would stand. As we read God's word, I'm going to start in verse 8 of chapter 6, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You can be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray now, help us to see your Son. Lord, help us to see him clearly. Lord, help us to take the message that you have for us today, Lord, and to be receptive to it, to hear it, Lord, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, because like we're going to see, that's not always the case, Lord, and that sometimes the word will be preached, but people will reject it. They will not hear it. They will not listen to it. They will not see it. Lord, help us not to be that way. Father God, I pray that it would be your Holy Spirit that moves here today. Lord, if I just have to rely upon my own power to preach today, Lord, this will be a failure. But Lord, we trust in your Holy Spirit to come and to move and to take the words, Lord, and to apply them to our hearts, to bring us comfort where comfort is needed, Lord, to bring conviction where conviction is needed. I pray that you will do your work among your people today. Lord, help us now in these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so we're going to see here three things. We're going to see, first of all, that Stephen has a problem. Okay, that's going to be chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through the end of chapter 6. The second thing we're going to see is Stephen's response. And that is going to be chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through verse 53. And then last of all, we're going to see Stephen's sacrifice. That's verse 54 of chapter 7 through the end. And so just a little bit of background on Stephen. As I mentioned, he was a deacon. Okay, he was. There was a problem that arose in the church, and that problem was that there were Jewish widows, and they were known as Hellenists. And the reason why they were called Hellenists is because they were Greek-speaking Jews. Okay, these were Jewish women who probably had lived in different parts of the Middle East, in what was called Asia and North Africa, and so these were Jewish women. They grew up learning Greek. So they weren't speaking Hebrew like the Jews that actually lived in Jerusalem. And for some reason or another, they had come and they were in Jerusalem. But what we're told is they were being neglected in the daily ministration. Or what was going on is that, you know, it's clear that the church has an obligation to support widows. God made that very clear, that's one of the things that the church was supposed to do. But while the church was trying to support these widows, they were showing preference to the widows who were most like them, who spoke Hebrew, and they were neglecting the ones who did everything, you know, read Greek and spoke Greek. And so the solution to this was to put together a group of men, and those men are known as deacons, and so their purpose was to serve. And so they were good to go and to serve. And Stephen was one of these men. And from his name, Stephen, we know that he was probably a Hellenist also. He was probably a Greek-speaking Jew. And I think two of the really important things to notice, if you go back into verse 3 of chapter 6, okay, when it's describing the men who were chosen as deacons, one of the things that we looked at, or one of the things that was looked at, is that these men were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Okay? It was evident that God was working in their lives. They were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then specifically about Stephen in verse 5, it says he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Okay, he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then look again here at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power. Okay, so it consistently we see that God is doing a mighty work in Stephen's life. He's doing a great work in Stephen's life. Where'd that power come from? Was it Stephen just being a great guy and just doing it all on his own? No. What have we said several times? He was full of the Spirit. He was full of, it was the Spirit, it was the Holy Spirit working in him. And if you go back to Acts chapter 1, this should be no surprise, right? Acts chapter 1, what did Christ say he was going to do? Chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so Stephen is showing, he's exhibiting the power that God had given him through the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing is that Philip is a deacon, but yet he's doing the very things that the apostles were doing. Look back there in chapter 6, verse 8. It says, he was full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Those words were usually really used to describe what the apostles were doing. But Stephen's not an apostle, and he's still doing those things. And I think what we can take away from that is we don't need to be worried about a title, right? We don't need to focus on a title. Our focus is to go and serve, okay? And so, for example, the word deacon means to serve, okay? But anyone can serve. Just because we don't have a title of deacon doesn't mean that we can't go and serve. And just like Philip, just because he wasn't an apostle, that didn't mean that he couldn't go out and do things and serve and love others and have things going on in his life that were signs that God was doing great things through great signs and great wonders. So, you know, my encouragement is we should never be bound by titles. Our desire ought to be is just to go serve God. Just to serve in whatever capability we can. And so that's what he was doing. And then we see, though, in verse 8, that there's a problem that starts to arrive. It says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, okay? And so freedmen, these were Jews that had been former Roman slaves. Okay, so the freedmen, they had been freed. They were Jewish people. They had been freed from slavery, so now they had their freedom. And these Jews would be together, and they had their own synagogues. Now, whether or not there were multiple synagogues or one synagogue, we're not entirely sure. But we do see from the description, we have an understanding where they came from. Cyrene and Alexandria, that would have been the northern coast of Africa. Okay, Cyrene is where we would think of Libya today. Alexandria is a city of Egypt that's located right on the Mediterranean coast. And so these were North African individuals who were Jews. Okay, they had been freed. And then you have Cilicia, which is an area which would be in like modern-day Turkey, Asia also. And the interesting thing about Cilicia, one of the main cities of Cilicia was a city by the name of Tarsus. And what we're going to find out a little bit later on, and we don't know this for certain, but we're going to be introduced at the end of this, at the end of chapter 7, to a man by the name of Saul. Okay? Saul was from Tarsus. Okay? And Saul will come later on to know as the Apostle Paul. But it's interesting that here's a dispute arising. And here's Stephen that's been preaching in these synagogues. It may very well have been that Saul was one of the people that was pushing back on Stephen. You know, Saul may have been at this synagogue of the freedmen or one of the freedmen synagogues. We don't know that for certain, but it's possible. And so we see that these individuals they have a problem, and it says that they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. In verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men. And so they brought a charge against Stephen. And they said two things. In verse 11, they say that he was saying blasphemous. And blasphemous just means untruthful. That he was saying untruthful things about Moses and about God. Isn't that sort of interesting? Doesn't that order seem out of order? I think it would seem to be that you'd be more worried about them saying something untruthful about God. But at that point in time, they had come to the place where they were putting Moses before God. I think we always need to be careful as a church that we're not putting individuals before we put God. Now, God gives us servants. God gives us men who watch over our souls and care for us. But we should never be in the position where we are putting men before we put God. But at this point, that's what the Jews were doing. They'd come to the point where the law was more important, that Moses was more important than God. And so, one, they said that he was committing blasphemy about Moses and God, and also that he was saying blasphemous things about the temple, okay, and the law. So those are the two charges that are made with him. And this charge about the, let's look at that in verse 13. Verse 13 says, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. Okay, this holy place. At this time, they would have been in the temple, okay, when they're accusing Stephen. In this holy place in the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That's probably, let's go back to John chapter 2. Because to get a sense of what's going on here, because Jesus talked about the temple, okay? But if we remember what Jesus said, this is not really a good representation of what he said. They're really taking Jesus' words and they're twisting them, okay? So go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 18. Okay, and at this time, Jesus had come to the temple, and he had found that there were people there that had been selling ox and sheep and pigeon. Basically, they had been selling animals to use as a sacrifice, and they'd been exchanging. They were money changers, so they'd been, you know, all these people would be coming from all over the Middle East, and they'd be coming into Jerusalem to worship. And they would bring their own currencies, and so they would have to exchange so they could have the temple currency. Well, the problem here is that these men were basically stealing. All right, they were bringing in animals that were not very good, you know, the sort of worst of the flock, and sort of trying to push them off on these people. Probably had inflated prices for them. Okay, the money exchange rate that they gave them was not very good, and so Jesus becomes infuriated, and he comes in and he clears all these people out. And the Jews immediately say, well, what authority do you have? What authority do you have to come in here and to clear these people out? And so, starting in verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So you see, Jesus, first of all, Jesus didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He just simply said, if this temple is destroyed, I'll raise it up in 3 days. What they didn't understand is, hey, I'm not talking about this building temple. Talking about this temple, this body of mine, I will raise it up in 3 days. So first of all, the accusation against Stephen that he's teaching these things that Jesus taught, first of all, that wasn't even what Jesus taught, okay? And in fact, let's go to Matthew 5, because we'll see that it's very clear that from Matthew that Jesus was not teaching disrespect to the law, okay? Matthew chapter 5, let's look in verse 17. These are the words of Christ. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we can see here, it's really clear that Jesus, he didn't come to set aside the law. He came to fulfill the law. Okay? We'll talk a little later about exactly what that means for us. But he was there to fulfill it. And so these are false charges. But let's see, it's interesting, Stephen's initial response In verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And that idea of having a face like an angel, I think what Luke is trying to tell us here is that Stephen had the appearance of somebody. It was clear that he was inspired by and he was in touch with God. He knew God, and you could tell it. You could see it in his life. So that's the problem that faces Stephen. Okay? Now let's look at how he responds. And so in this section, Stephen is going to go back and he is going to review the history of Israel, starting with Abraham. Okay? And so, and like I said, in this portion of the text, I'm going to sort of hit the highlights for you, but I want to draw out some things that are really important from this. And so, in verses 2 through 8, Stephen is talking about Abraham. Okay? Verses 2 through 8, he's talking about Abraham. In verses 9 through 16, he's going to be talking about Joseph. In verses 17 through 43, he's going to be talking about God and Moses. And then he's going to wrap up in verses 44 through 50, and he's going to talk about the tabernacle and the temple. Okay? But there's two things that I want us to get from this. The first thing I want us to see is, as Stephen is teaching this and he's sharing it with this, what he's helping us to understand is that God is not restricted to one land or one material place. Amen to that. God is not restricted. Guys, God's not restricted to this building. When we leave here today, God goes with us wherever we're at. If we can't make it back next Sunday for some reason, we're not separated from God. God is still with us. Okay? And so we take God with us as we go out. And so as much as we want to bring friends in, and have them hear the gospel preached here, the good news is that we can go out and take the gospel with us and share it in any place and any time because God is with us. And so let's look at this. Let's look in verse 2, okay? Chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. So here's God, okay? God, he's not restricted to the land of Israel. Way back in Abraham's time, he went to Abraham while Abraham was in the land of Mesopotamia. That's the land that we would know probably as Iran and Iraq today. Okay? And so he appears to Abraham there. You know, I think sometimes we get this idea of Abraham, and Abraham was a great man of God. But do you know what Abraham started out as? He was a godless, pagan idolater. That was Abraham. The man who God came and reached down to and took and used to start the nation of Israel, he started off as a pagan. He was far from God. And God went and sought him out and brought him in. And he went to Mesopotamia to do it. Okay, what about Joseph? Well, let's look in verse 9. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. So here's Joseph way down in Egypt. What's God do? God's down in Egypt with Joseph. He's not restricted to a place. What about, let's look at verses 29. Now we're going to talk about Moses. We're going to look at, start verse 29 and go through verse 32. Okay? In verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so, what's going on there is, you know, Stephen is going through and explaining all these stories. And so he comes to the point of Moses, and he's talking about Moses. And if you know about the history of Moses, Moses was born to a Jewish mother and father. But at that time, they were all living down in Egypt. Okay? In Joseph's time, Joseph had basically saved the country of Israel from a great famine. Pharaoh had put him in control of all the food sources, and so his brothers came down to get food, and eventually he brought his entire family down. He was able to protect all of Israel, okay, there. But the day came when Joseph passed away, and time passed and time passed, and leaders came to rule in Egypt, and they didn't remember Joseph anymore. And in fact, they saw these Israelites who were down there as a threat, and so they put him into slavery. And so Moses is here, and Moses is born, and the edict of that time was, as you take your male children, you kill them. After a certain time, you set them out, you expose them to the elements, and they die. And so Moses' mother, many of you who've grown up going to Sunday school made the little ark out of the bulrushes and put the tar on it, a little boat, and set him into the boat. And lo and behold, who comes along? But it's Pharaoh's daughter comes along and finds him. And her heart is touched, and she takes this child in. And she raises him as her own. And so here's Moses, a Jew, and he's being raised in the house of Pharaoh. But the day comes when he's about 40, and Moses looks around and he says, this is not who I am. And so he goes out and he tries to help his brothers who are being afflicted. And so he sees an Egyptian, and this Egyptian is treating one of his Jewish brothers badly. And so what's Moses do? Moses takes matters in his own hands. He actually kills the Egyptian. And he goes and he buries his body. And so the next day he sees two Jewish men fighting together. And so he steps in to try and break it up. And one of the men says, well, what are you going to do? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? And all of a sudden Moses flees. Where does he go? He goes out as far away as he can. Goes to a place called Midian. It's out in the desert areas of the Middle East. But guess what? God's there. Okay, God finds him in Midian. He's in Midian. What happens in verse 30? Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dare not to look. So Moses leaves. He's out in Midian. He's out in the wilderness. God appears to him there. Okay? And then you see in verse 44, as Israel is traveling through the wilderness, okay, Moses eventually, God sends him back. And Moses is able to, through great signs and wonders that God performs, the children of Israel are able to come out of the slavery of Egypt. They're able to come out and they're going back to the promised land. And so in verse 44, it tells us that while they're traveling back to the promised land, in all this time, what's going on? Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. The tent of witness, that's called the tabernacle. So as the children of Israel are marching through the wilderness, as they're trying to make it to the promised land, God's there the whole time. So we see this. And what Stephen's trying to tell us is God's not restricted to a land. He's been with Abraham. He was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was in Egypt with Joseph. He was back in Midian with Moses. He traveled with our forefathers all through the wilderness. And not only is he not restricted to just one land, he's not even restricted to a place. Look at verse 48. Verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so what Stephen's trying to help the people understand is, hey, this temple's important. It's where we come to meet God. But yet God is not confined to the temple. Let's not go to the point where we're elevating the temple over God. So that's the first thing we see. The other thing we see is that the Jewish nation is consistently refusing to recognize God's chosen people throughout their history. The children of Israel are constantly rebelling against God's chosen people. Let's go back to Joseph. What happened with Joseph? Joseph had a dream. In Joseph's dream, he said, hey, I saw, here's the interpretation of it, I saw all you guys bowing down to me. And even mom and dad were bowing down to me. Think his brothers like to hear that? No. So what'd they do? The first opportunity they had, they sold him off into slavery and shipped him down to Egypt. Okay? Joseph was God's chosen man, and they rebelled against that. They wouldn't have anything to do with being under his leadership. What about Moses? Well, the story I already shared with you there. Okay? The very first time that Moses tries to assert leadership, they say, well, we're not going to follow you. What are you going to do? You're going to kill me? And he flees. Okay? They rebelled against him. And it didn't stop there. Look at verse 39. Okay? This is a story for when they're in the wilderness. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. So, we see here that the children of Israel, they're constantly rejecting. Not only did they reject Moses when he was in Egypt, they rejected Moses after he'd already brought them out of Egypt. I mean, this was at the time where God had used him greatly to do great things. He said, we don't want to follow you. We'll follow our own gods. And then let's look down in verse 52. Okay. In verse 52... Stephen reminds us, he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Okay? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And so they said, it's continued on. All these prophets that you all hold in high esteem, when they were here, what happened to them? You didn't want to hear them. In fact, I mean, church history tells us, do you know what happened to Isaiah the prophet? He was cut in two. Jeremiah the prophet was stoned to death, we think. Okay? So here are men, and a prophet was a man who had been appointed by God to deliver God's message, and these people didn't want to hear God's message. He said, God sends you his messengers, and what do? You cut him in half. You stone him to death. You refuse to hear them. And so this whole story that he's talking, when he's gone back and he's laid out this entire history of Israel, two things. He wants them to understand, look, God is not restricted to this place. He is not restricted to here. He goes where he will. He reaches people where he wants to reach them. And that's good news for us because we can never be too far away from God. He will come and get you where you are at. And at the same time, we consistently see that the people of Israel, they refused and rebelled against those that were put in authority over them. And they consistently did it over and over and over and over. And so Stephen goes to apply. Okay, he takes this message now. And now he starts to apply it. And I tell you what, Stephen is not going to pull any punches here. Okay? He is not going to pull punches. Let's start in verse 51. And we're going to read 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And so two things he accuses them on. First of all, he accuses them of being stiff-necked. Okay, that's another word for stubborn. He said, you guys are stubborn. You want things your way. You like it your way. And you don't care what message God has sent to you. You are set in your laws, and you're set in the way that you practice your worship of God, and you don't care. And really, that idea of stiff neck, literally, you can't turn to the left or the right. You just focus straight ahead. You can't see. And then the other thing he says, which really would have cut to the heart of these people, he says, you guys are uncircumcised in heart and in ears. That idea of uncircumcised, okay, because the Jewish nation, the males were circumcised. That was the sign that they were part of the nation. He says, you're just like the Gentiles. And to them, that had been a terrible thing to say. The Jews felt like the Gentiles were dogs. If you weren't a Jew, you were on a lower level. And so for now, to see them to say, you're acting like the Gentiles. You're refusing to hear, your heart and your ears are not responsive to God. You are not responding. And notice a little shift here too. Because all along in chapter 7, he's been talking about our fathers. Our fathers, you know, our fathers did this, the patriarchs did that, And there's a shift because you look there in verse 51 and what's he say? Now all of a sudden he says, as your fathers did, so do you. And so what we see here is a split that comes up, right? Because we've already established that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. God's made that very clear. This is a man who he does great signs and great wonders. Why? Because he is full of the Holy Spirit. He is in touch with God. He knows God. He loves God. And so if Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit of God, then the response to this message that he's given is going to be a test. And it's going to be a test of who's going to respond to the Holy Spirit and who's not. It'll be very simple. Are you going to respond to the Holy Spirit of God moving here, or are you going to reject it? And so let's see what happens. The last thing, in verses 52 and 53, really what Stephen's doing here, he's turning the argument back on them, right? Because what they say? They say, hey, you are saying untruthful things about Moses and about God, and you're showing no respect to the temple and to the law. And so Stephen here, he turns them back on them because he says, oh, wait a second. He says, in verse 52, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Righteous one, that's capitalized there. That's Christ, okay? He said, you killed the ones who announced beforehand the coming of Christ, and then whom you've now betrayed and murdered, and then you murdered him. So not only did you kill those who were telling you about Christ coming, but then you turn around and you killed Christ himself. And he says, you who receive the laws delivered by angels, here you set the law in such high esteem. You know, as if it was delivered by an angel, by a messenger of God, you hold it in high esteem and yet you've set it aside. You've rejected it. So the question that I think we need to ask ourselves is, okay, well, wait a second. How's the law pointing to Christ? Right? How's the fact that I'm not to lie and I'm not to steal and I'm not to murder and I'm not to covet? How's that pointing me to Christ? I think we see two things. First of all, Christ tells us that the law points to him. Okay? Let's go back to Luke 24. Luke 24. Okay, what's going on here? Jesus, this is after his death. It's after his resurrection, but not everybody, he's not appeared to the disciples yet as a group. There are two disciples, though, that are walking along the road to Emmaus. And they're talking about themselves, and this stranger comes up and joins the group. And they start talking, and you know, and basically to paraphrase, he's like, well, you know, hey, what's been going on? I said, well, don't you know what's been going on? You know, this man named Jesus, I mean, we thought he was the Messiah. He's been crucified on a cross. And now they say he's raised. You know, we're confused. We don't know what's going on. And they don't realize that this is actually Jesus that's walking with them. Okay? But what's Jesus do? In verse 44, he says to them, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So first of all, Jesus said, "Hey, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they point to me." So if Jesus says that it's true, we know it's true. But how else does it? Go back to Matthew 5:20, just for a second, right? We said this earlier, but let's look at this again. Let's go back to Matthew 5:20 for a second. What's he say here? What's Christ say? He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves on keeping the law. In fact, not only did they keep the law, they set up extra laws around the law so that they wouldn't even get close enough to break the law, right? So like, if here's the law, they set the rules out here, so you didn't even get close to breaking it. They prided themselves in that. And he said, "You know what? If you want to see the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness needs to exceed that." But he doesn't stop there. He says, it goes on starting in verse 21. I'm not going to read this, but he says, "You know what? You've read that you shouldn't murder." He goes back to all. He says, "You've read that you shouldn't murder, but I'll tell you what. It's not about just not murdering. It's about not getting so angry and bitter with somebody in their heart that essentially you are murdering." And he said, you've read that you're not to commit adultery. But he says, it's good enough that you don't just stay away from another person, but you let that thought come into your mind, you've already done it. And so all of a sudden we see that Jesus says, "Hey, you got the law, but I'm here to elevate the law." And all of a sudden, we see the law in its true light, and we see that we have no hope of keeping that law. There's not a one of us that can sit here today and say, "I've kept the law, and I kept it perfectly." And by that, we are guilty. Okay? James tells us, you keep the whole law and you offend in one point, you've broken them all. It doesn't matter to God. God is not interested in your self-righteousness. Okay? It is not acceptable to him. And so what's the law do? The law points to us that we cannot satisfy God in and of ourselves. We can't do it. And that points us to the Savior. That points us to the righteous one who came and fulfilled the law on our behalf. So that when God looks down on us, when he looks down on mankind, and he looks down on the soul that has believed, that has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he says, "I'm pleased." Why? Because Dan King's a good guy? No. Because I see Jesus Christ. I don't see Dan King's works anymore. I see my son Christ in Dan King, and that satisfies me. That's what the law points us to. Because you can't keep it. You will become frustrated. It will never work out. And so, you know, my message to anybody here today who's trying to keep the law, give up. Just give up. It's not going to work. But you put your faith and trust in the one who's already kept the law for you. Right? You put your faith and trust in him. So, we look here, and we see, you know, we see what Stephen's problem was. We see his response. Now we come to a sacrifice. You know, I'd like to tell you that this is going to have a good ending. But I think a lot of you know the end of the story. We're going to read it together. It doesn't end pretty for Stephen. Okay? It doesn't. And yet, even though it doesn't end pretty for Stephen, there is still a good ending to the story. Let's look at that in verse 54. We're at 54 through the end. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And I will tell you that that's a very nice way of Luke saying he died. Stephen is dead. You know, when Stephen applied the scriptures, what happened was, is that what was really going on in the hearts of his hearers became exposed. And it made them really uncomfortable. And that's going to happen when we share God's word. Okay? It's going to, oftentimes it's going to make people uncomfortable. You know, I think when Stephen started to preach this message, I don't think he thought it was going to end this way. I think his heart's desire was, I want to preach to these people, I want to bring them under conviction, and I want them to repent. I want these people to be saved. I want them to repent of their sins. I want them to believe on Christ. I want them to be saved. But sometimes it just didn't work out that way. Right? That I can share the gospel with a loved one. I can share the gospel with a close friend. And sometimes there will be a great response. And there will be joy. And their burdens will be lifted. And God will miraculously save them. And there will be times where I will share the gospel and people will become embittered at me. And they will become angry at me. And they may reject me and push me away. We don't know. You know, Peter's message wasn't all that different, was it? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 for a second. Acts chapter 2 for just a second. Look in verse 36. You know, because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. And he preaches much the same message. He goes and he talks about David. And so he goes back into Israel's history. And then in verse 36, what's Peter say here? He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Stephen said the same message. He said, you guys have rejected the prophets. You've rejected the one who announced the righteous one. In fact, you killed him. Peter says the same thing. Peter, 3,000 people get saved. Stephen, stoned. We trust God in his sovereignty that he will do with his word what he chooses to do with his word. It doesn't negate our obligation to go. Peter went. There was a great harvest. Many got saved. Stephen goes and he gives his life. our obligation just to go. We obey God. We take the message. We go and share. And we leave it up to God as to what the results will be. You know, we make lousy gods. You guys have probably figured that out, right? We make lousy gods. And that's our problem. Okay? That's our problem. Is that what we try and do is we try and tell God, you don't know God. I know in this situation. That's idolatry. Because all of a sudden we're setting ourselves up on the throne. We're setting our own knowledge and our own wisdom up on the throne, and we're rejecting God's wisdom. And you know what? We just need to stop. We just trust God. And so God says, go and tell. You know, that was Matthew 28. What we know is the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel, baptizing and teaching all things. Right? Paraphrase of it. But he tells us to go, to make disciples as we're going, to teach, to preach. We just go, and we leave the results up to God. And so in this instance, we see an instance where it wasn't a good ending for Stephen. And yet, look at verses 55 and 56. Look at how gracious God is to him in this time. In Stephen's time where, I mean, at this point, he's probably starting to see things are going sideways. And this is not going to be a good ending. What does God do in his graciousness? And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened. God shows himself in a very real way to Stephen. And he gives him a glimpse of his glory. And really, in verses 57 and 58, you know what Stephen is being stoned for? He's being stoned for confirming what Jesus said was the truth. Let's go for a second to Luke 22. Okay, Luke 22. This is Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Luke 22, I'm going to start verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it from ourselves, his own lips. So, Jesus is allowing Stephen to confirm, hey, what I said was true. Jesus told the Sanhedrin, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. What does Stephen see? When Stephen looks up, he beholds Jesus at the right hand. But notice an interesting thing. Jesus is standing. You know, Jesus talked about him sitting at the right hand of the Father. Here, Stephen sees him standing. I can't tell you for certain this is why he's standing. But I do know this. In Luke 12:8, Jesus said, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. And it seems to me that what Jesus is doing at that time is he is standing up and he is being an advocate for Stephen. And he's saying, hear him. He is speaking truth. And he's waiting to accept him into heaven. And look at this ending. Verses 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Just think of that. Stephen dies seeing Jesus standing there in heaven ready to receive him and praying for those that are killing him. Wow. I mean, you talk about a hero. You talk about somebody heroic. That's heroic. And there's a part of us that says, I want to be like Stephen. I want to be like that. And you know what? I would tell you first and foremost that that is a good desire to have in your heart. To look at somebody who is a Christian example and say, I want to be like that. And yet I want to warn you. Because if I stop the message and I just simply say, hey, Stephen was a hero, be like Stephen. You know what I will do? I will cause you much frustration in your lives. Because the true hero of the story is not Stephen. The true hero of the story, who is the one that was vindicated, Jesus Christ, the one who is today standing at the right hand of the Father, and he's continually advocating for us, and he is continually making intercession for us. That is the hero of the story. He's the one. We talked about this at the very beginning. Where does Stephen get his power? Got it from the Holy Spirit of God. God gave him the power. If I simply tell you to go out and be strong and be a Stephen, and you do that, and you try and do that without the Holy Spirit of God working in your life, you will utterly fail. Just like you fail to keep the law, you will utterly fail to live that way. But yet, you can live that way when we rely upon the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the power of God in us. So, you know, we end this point of Scripture, and we end with a great division. Okay? It's a division that was back at that time. It's a division that's with us today. And it leaves us with a question. It's a question everybody's got to answer. What are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? That's what Stephen said. What are you guys going to do with him? The law, the prophets, everything testified to him. What are you going to do with him? Some of us, we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay, that answers, that question's been settled for us. And that's a good thing. Now, the question that comes up on a daily basis for those of us who are saved is, what am I going to do with Jesus in the sense of, hey, is he going to reign? Is he going to rule or am I going to rule? Am I going to follow his direction or am I going to try and take back the reins? And am I going to try and make the decisions? Am I going to try, like we said, to put myself on that throne? Okay, that's a fight we fight every day. Okay? And that should send us back to the cross. Every day we go back to the cross. Because we know that in ourselves we can't do it. But we know that we can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given us through Jesus Christ. And then you've got those who aren't saved. I would be foolish to assume that everybody in this room has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Many of you may. I think that many of you do. But I don't know that all of you do. And the question's the same for you. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Because I'll tell you, a no answer, it's a no. Right? He's before you. And a choice has got to be made. And so, my prayer for you guys, maybe you find yourself in that situation, my prayer is that God will open your eyes. That he will work a miracle in your lives and give you, what? Eyes to see. Ears to hear. Eyes to see him. Eyes to see him like Stephen saw him. Mighty and lifted up and standing at the right hand of the Father. So, I thank you for your time today, guys. It's been a blessing to be here with you. Pastor Tim, do you want to come up and close us out?
Amen. Thank you, Dan. Wow. I will resist the temptation to repeat everything he said, which I'd love to. But singers, you come on ahead. We got a closing song today. And I love how it fit beautifully what we started with Mark last week. Jesus is the authority. Is he the authority of your life? Are you growing in that? The hero is Jesus. Wow, to have the heart of Stephen because he was filled with the Spirit and he stood with Jesus' truth. Jesus is the hero. And let's stand together. I love also, here I am repeating it, but God was there. Not limited to a certain place, a certain wall to wail and pray at. Some people think when they step in the land of Jerusalem, all of a sudden they're close to God. Lie. He's everywhere. God was there, God was there, God was there. And as we sing, I hope you'll examine what the Holy Spirit has brought up in your heart today. If Jesus is not your authority, what are you going to do with him? I'll be up here if you'd like to come up and say, I've got some questions. I need Christ as the authority of my life. If you'd just like to come up and pray or have somebody pray with you, we'd be glad to have somebody do that with you. But let's sing this prayerfully and respond as God has spoken today.